Let me take a moment to introduce our distinguished preacher of tonight, Dr. John Hartog III. I don't know whether to rejoice or to sympathize with people who have the triple sticks behind their name. I have always been grateful. But you know, sometimes there are negative aspects to it as well. Mine was that I knew I could never live up to my forebears and could never rise to the level of their ministry for Christ. Though there might be expectations because you follow in a line of preachers that somehow you will be equal to them. Had to get over that hurdle and just say, God, it's okay. I'll just be whatever you made me to be. And if you'll just make up for all the deficiencies and be glorified, it's okay. Dr. Hartog III has a grandfather and a father, all of whom ministered at Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny, Iowa, where he serves the Lord as chairman of the Old Testament studies and the Old Testament department at the seminary there. He received one of his undergraduate degrees there, the other at Calvary College. He holds two master's degrees from Ankeny, from Faith Baptist. He holds a master's degree from the University of Minnesota. He holds a doctorate in theology from Central Seminary. He holds three or four other master's degrees from various places. He's taken doctoral work at the University of Minnesota and at Iowa State. He is in every sense a Bible scholar. He teaches ancient languages as well. He is a linguist. But he has the rare mix of qualities. Not only is he gifted greatly intellectually of God, he is gifted with a large heart of love for Christ, a passionate and evangelistic heart, the profound intellect and the tender, warm, fervent, overflowing gospel preaching heart are not often found in the same individual, but they are in him. Many of you who were here 2 years ago remember his baccalaureate message here. God greatly used him on that occasion. He and his wife, Laura, have three children. He is also a pastor of the Faith Baptist Church in Cambridge, Iowa, near to Ankeny. And a wonderful conference speaker. He could spend his time, if he allowed himself to do so, speaking conferences all over America. We are honored that he gave himself to this conference, that he was willing to interrupt his many duties, preaching duties, teaching duties, to come and preach and teach to us. It's wonderful to have him back again. And Dr. Hartog, we're looking forward to your messages here with great anticipation.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Numbers, chapter 14. I want to say a special thanks to everyone who has a part in this annual Bible conference. Thank you for your work, for your ministry. I pray God's continued divine enablement for the president of this institution, for continued wisdom, courage, faith, and vision for Dr. Stephen Jones. It was a joy to be able to worship the Lord with you already and now to be able to continue as we study God's Word together. I also want to say thanks to the Chancellor for his kind introduction. It is true, I am the third, John Hartog III. One time when I was in Germany, I think it was the Frankfurt airport, I was called to the desk. There was a lady there behind the ticket counter. She got on the intercom and said, so that many others could hear, and I won't even try to reenact the German accent, but she said, "Would Dr. John Hartog please come to the counter. So there is something about the three sticks that follow the name that is true. It is a delight to be with you tonight. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippian believers in his great epistle, the second chapter, 14th verse, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now let me hasten to bring some clarification to this topic of murmuring. Because if I don't bring clarification to it, then pretty soon no one will want to talk anymore. We'll all be so careful about our speech, we won't say too much of anything. Murmuring and complaining is not the same thing as constructive criticism, for example. Without assessment, there is no path to excellence. I don't think that murmuring and complaining is the same thing as wishful thinking. I think there is a place for wishful thinking, although we need to be careful that our wishful thinking wouldn't lead us into some kind of idolatry. If you'll notice, sometimes if we have a life that's filled with if only, then the things or the people or the events that we would put into those sentences to fill out the blanks of the if only statements, if we're not careful, those could become idols. But I don't think that there's anything inherently wrong with wishful thinking. Let me illustrate. If you and I were walking down the sidewalk and it started to rain, I think it's perfectly acceptable to say, "I think next time we should remember to bring an umbrella for a walk like this." That's fine. But that's different from saying things like this: "Ugh, it always has to rain whenever I want to go on a walk." You see the difference? And if we read behind the lines when we talk like that, what we're really saying is, "I wish that I were in control of the weather. I would do it differently than God might do it." And there is a difference then between constructive criticism and wishful thinking on the one hand, which can give rise to vision, to excellence, and to forward momentum. But on the other hand, and this is what I would like to speak about tonight, is this sin. And yes, it is a sin of murmuring, of complaining, of what we might call bellyaching. It's something that I do on occasion. Perhaps it's something that you find yourself doing on occasion. And that is why tonight, as we study the Scriptures, we want to find out exactly what God says about the sin of murmuring and complaining. Now, it says in Numbers chapter 14, verse 27, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me." And I'd like to begin tonight in our study here in the book of Numbers by looking at that verse. And then we'll go from here and give some context to this sin of murmuring. And then there will be lots of encouragement for us to avoid this sin of murmuring. But I begin in Numbers 14:27 for the simple reason that in that verse, in the speech of God Himself given to the leaders of the nation of Israel, the word for murmur or murmurings is found three times. And there's a reason why we're beginning with this verse right here at the start of the sermon. You see, when I was a college student, like many of you are students here in this chapel tonight, I found myself on occasion complaining. I might complain about the food, or I might complain about my housing arrangements. I might complain about this, that, or the other thing. And as I was reading through the book of Numbers in my daily quiet time with God, I came upon this verse of Numbers 14:27, and I noticed that with almost beautiful poetry, it says, "Murmur, murmurings, murmur." And so in my own mind, I started to catch myself. If I started to complain about something, if I thought in my mind, "Oh, mashed potatoes again," then I would in my own mind say, "Murmur, murmur, murmur." And I would catch myself. And it was helpful. Pretty soon, my best friend, his name is Dan, he and I, we would say, "Let's hold each other accountable. Whenever either one of us is complaining, let's say that out loud, just the two of us, one to another. Murmur, murmur, murmur." Well, pretty soon some of our other friends started to catch on. And eventually, many people were saying, "Murmur, murmur, murmur," whenever someone would complain. If someone was going through the line and looked at the dessert tray and said, "Jello again?" Then pretty soon we might hear 20 or more people say, murmur, murmur, murmur. Now I'm going to do an experiment here. I hope it works. You'll have to watch my arms because it'll take a while, I think, for the sound to ripple through the auditorium here this evening. But I'd like for all of you to say those three words with me. And I'll go like this and you'll say it once. And I'll go like this and you'll say murmur a second time. And I'll go like this and you'll say murmur a third time. You ready? Okay, let's say it together. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Very good. So, let's say someone says, oh, that teacher is so tough, I can't believe that she gives such difficult exams. Then we might say, very good. Now, as helpful as that might be, we want to make sure that we're not involved in some kind of a simplistic B.F. Skinnerian behavioral modification approach here to sanctification. So we need to go deeper than just the murmur, murmur, murmur to find out how we might have victory in our walk with Christ in this area of complaining. And that's why we've opened our Bibles now to the book of Numbers. And I'll give you a very quick overview of chapters 13 and 14. And then we'll be settling in on Caleb's speech primarily, which is found in chapter 14, beginning at verses 6 through round about verse 10 and 11. And that's where we will settle in for the evening. In chapter 13 of the book of Numbers, we find that the people of Israel are in the wilderness of Paran. And this is a large area. It was south of the Negev. In the wilderness of Paran, there was also a sub-region called the wilderness or the desert of Sin. And more particularly, there was an oasis, the great oasis of Kadesh or Kadesh. The great oasis mentioned in chapter 13, verse 26. Because the people of Israel had now journeyed out of Egypt for the better part of a year, they could find themselves right at the edge, right on the borders of the promised land, there at Kadesh, located in Sin, located in Paran. And as they were preparing to enter into the promised land, the man of God, Moses, sent 12 scouts or spies to reconnoiter, to have some kind of a scouting mission, to go through the promised land, to make a journey of 250 miles to the north and then 250 miles and a return journey back to Kadesh. And so there were selected from each of the 12 tribes young men who were vigorous and full of energy. The leaders of those 12 tribes, or the representatives, I should say, of those 12 tribes are different from the men that are mentioned as leaders of the tribes earlier in the book of Numbers, because in Numbers chapters 1, 2, 7, and 10, those men who led each tribe would have been older and more experienced, whereas the younger men sent out to spy out the land would have been more adventurous and probably more youthful. We know of two of these men. They were Joshua, who represented the tribe of Ephraim, and Caleb, who represented the other large tribe, that being the tribe of Judah. But all 12 men are named, beginning in verse 4, with Shamua and Shaphat and so forth, all the way down in chapter 13, verse 4 and following. The men are named. They're sent off on a mission. Moses, the man of God, is very specific in this mission. And in his directions to the 12 spies, he explains to them that this is the checklist I give to you. I want you to return with the information, answers to the questions. What kind of people live in the promised land? Verse 18, chapter 13. Are the people strong or are they weak? What is the population like? Is it concentrated around cities? Are there few or many people who live there? Is the land, is it agriculturally abundant or is it semi-arid? What are the cities like? What's the technology and the engineering capabilities of the Canaanites and the Amorites? Do they live in tents? Are they nomads? Or do they live in strongholds? Do they have a more sedentary existence? So Moses wanted to know about the people, the land, the habitation, the economy, the military. He needed to have answers to strategic questions in preparation for the conquest of the promised land. Those 12 men were sent on their 500-mile journey. They entered into the land, and they came into the land somewhere around the middle to late weeks of July, because when they came into the land, they found the first fruits of the ripe grapes, as mentioned in verse 20 of chapter 13. And usually grapes are normally ripened later in the year, in September or October. But the first fruits of the grapes in the viniculture would be available in the summertime. So we even know the time of the year when the 12 spies entered into the land. They traversed the land. I'm imagining that as they were working their way from south to north, and as they went 50 miles at first and then arrived in Beersheba, and then they went up to Hebron or Hebron, that as they were going north of Hebron, they came to a brook or a wadi, to a little creek. And there they saw some of the most fantastic grapes they'd ever seen. Of course, most of them had come from the land of Egypt, and so they wouldn't even be familiar with the Palestinian grapes. And just north of Hebron, there in the valley of Eshcol, where the brook or the wadi was, they noted that there were these monstrous grapes. And they said, when we come back on the return journey, we have to make sure and cut down a large cluster. And the Hebrew word for cluster is Eshcol. So we have to come back to Cluster Creek, to the Wadi Eshcol, and bring back some of the grapes for the other people to see. But as they continued on their journey, they kept noticing that the cities were well fortified. The gates were strong, the walls were high, and the people were giants. They were starting to spend more and more time checking out sandal sizes than looking at the potential and possibilities that were before them there in the Promised Land. This morning on my first flight over here to Greenville, I flew on a plane where the coaching staff for the basketball team of a major state university was also seated in that plane. And I looked over at the head coach. And then when we got off the plane, I asked him, what is your sandal size? Because he's a very tall man. 15, he said. We take note when people are tall. We observe that. And certainly the spies, they were noticing the giants that were living in the land, especially some of the giants that were living in Hebron. They came back with their report after being gone for 40 days. And in their report, they began with an upbeat message. Chapter 13, verse 26, they returned to Kadesh. It says in verse 27, and they told him, that is Moses, and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. And here they showed the people, Moses first and others later, this enormous cluster, this Eshcol of grapes. And they said, you can see the fruit of the land for yourself. Everything is supersized in the Promised Land. Verse 28, nevertheless. In the Hebrew, the idea here, nevertheless, or accept that. And here we now have these foreboding clouds, this ominous foreshadowing that what begins well will not end well. Verse 28 starts out, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. That is, we saw the giants there. We did see the Amalekites. We did see the Jebusites and the Amorites who live in the mountainous regions. We also saw the Canaanites who lived down by the sea in the Shephelah, the coastal regions, and also down by the Jordan River in the Jordan Valley. You could almost hear the murmuring start among the crowds of the Israelites. And then it says in verse 30 that Caleb stilled the people before Moses. And as a man of faith, he said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But he was delivering the minority report from that committee of 12. And the other 10 men that went up with him, they said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. There were 10 men who returned with a report predicated upon unbelief, a lack of trust in the power and goodness and faithfulness of God. And I'm sorry to tell you tonight that the majority report carried the day. Pretty soon, more and more of the Israelites were complaining and murmuring because of the evil report that the 10 spies brought back. So that in chapter 14, in verse 1, it says that all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. They didn't just weep for a few minutes. They wept like Middle Easterners are able to weep. They wept all night long, the entire congregation. And all the children of Israel, it says in verse 2 of chapter 14, murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. This was their complaint, and they leveled it against their human leaders, and they also leveled it against God. Now, when we explore this text of Scripture together, we find that murmuring and complaining is not simply some kind of sin that we can just sweep under the rug. This is something that we do need to talk about as Bible Christians. And the first reason why we need to avoid the sin of murmuring is because, number one, it evidences a lack of gratitude. Murmuring and complaining, this kind of belly aching, it shows a lack of gratitude. And the people of Israel had been blessed by Almighty God. Imagine being a part of that community where you would have been fed 6 days a week from heaven with manna, and on occasion by quail. And if you were thirsty, there would come forth water gushing from a rock to provide for the people and for the animals. And if that were not enough, to think about the divine deliverance through the Red Sea and the judgment that came upon the great superpower of Egypt, the miracles of the 10 plagues. Certainly, if ever a people had been blessed of God, reading through the narratives of Scripture, we would say that the people of Israel have been blessed of God. And up to this point, they are witnesses, yea, they are recipients of the great goodness of God. But when they murmured and complained, standing on the borders of the Promised Land, they were in fact showing a lack of gratitude. Now it says in the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 that in the last days perilous times will come, and that there will be people, and you know this scripture, there will be people who will twist love. There will be people who will be blasphemers and proud. There will be people who are unholy, disobedient to parents, but sandwiched in that list of sins, of descriptors of humanity in the last days, there is that little phrase which says, unthankful. Unthankfulness or lack of gratitude, ingratitude, it is a sin. It is something that should be avoided. And when we murmur and complain, we are giving evidence of our own personal lack of gratitude. When the spies gave their evil report in chapter 13, verse 32, they were not only speaking evil of the Promised Land, but by way of extension, they were also speaking evil of God. Speaking evil of the blessings of God and giving that evil report. When they brought back the huge eshkol of grapes, the large cluster of grapes, that which should have been cause for great rejoicing became an ominous foreboding, because the people within the encampment at Kadesh looked at that enormous cutting of grapes, and they said to themselves, if that be the size of the cluster of the grapes in the land of promise, then think of the giants that must live there. No wonder those spies thought of themselves as merely grasshoppers in their sight. To take the blessing of God, like the grapes, like the land itself, and to say, no, we don't want to go up and seize that inheritance. It is a repudiation of God's blessings. It shows a lack of gratitude. And when they say in verse 2 of chapter 14, would to God that we had died in this wilderness rather than enter into the blessed land of promise, they are speaking forth a self-fulfilling, self-destructive prophecy. Because, in fact, as you know the rest of the story, this is exactly what happened to them. The Lord says, I have heard the desires of your heart. You have spurned my blessings. You have shown a lack of gratitude. And because of this, you will die in the wilderness over the next 40 years, 1 year for each of the days of the spies' adventure. You will wander in the wilderness in and around Kadesh for 40 years until everyone who was 20 years old and over, everyone who had been included in the census to be a soldier, to enter into the land of promise, until every one of you, 20 and older, dies and perishes in the wilderness. What does it say in verse 29 of chapter 14? It says in verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. What does it say in verse 32? But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. What does it say in verse 33 at the end there? Until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. And again in verse 35, I think we see a pattern here. The end of verse 35. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So that 10 men who helped to carry back to the encampment the first fruits of the fulfillment of God's promises that He had made to the patriarchs, they instead become the first fruits of the judgment upon the nation. Because although the judgment was a mediated judgment, although it was a commuted sentence for the many, the 10 disobedient, unbelieving, ungrateful spies, they died in their sandals that day of a plague, in the same Hebrew word that is used to describe the plagues that came upon the nation of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 14, for it says in verse 37 of Numbers 14, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. Those 10 men were ungrateful, and they died where they stood on that fateful day. In fact, the very history of the nation was hanging in the balance, for the Lord was ready to judge His people because of their sin of murmuring and complaining. It's too bad on that day that not more men besides the four worthies of Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb did not stand up and rehearse God's grace gifts to His people. It's too bad that more didn't stand up and give glory to God and say, yes, there is a challenge before us, but to God be the glory by His grace, by His strength, in His wisdom, for His glory. The land is before us. Only four stood up that day and showed gratitude for the future blessings of God. And because only four showed that, it meant that the entrance into the land of Canaan was delayed those 40 years. Before I move on to the second point, let me just share something very practical with you, and I hope that it's helpful and beneficial for you, and that is this. I do think that all things being equal, grateful people go farther in life than ungrateful people. You ought to show your teeth a little bit more. I mean, stretch a Cheshire smile across your face once in a while and let people know how thankful you are for the blessings of God. We who are the people of God in this age of grace have so much to give thanks to God Almighty for. And when we catch ourselves murmuring and complaining, let's stop and think what Jesus, our great Savior, endured on the cross for us, who for the joy that was set before Him, He did endure that cross so that we might have eternal salvation in Him and in Him alone. He paid the penalty that we could never pay, and He offers His substitutionary death on our behalf. And we receive that by simple faith. And then we who have been redeemed by His blood, we now live as members of the family of God, now and forever. And although we do not have a promised land on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean like the people of Israel, yet we do have a promised land in heaven above. Our religious passports are embossed with the insignia of heaven. I'm telling you tonight, we have every blessing available to us because Jesus Christ, our Savior, is risen from the dead and is exalted on high and seated at the right hand of the Father. Where He is, there we are. We ought to be a grateful, thankful people. Those who are grateful tend to go further in life. My father, as has already been mentioned tonight, is also a professor. And over the years, he has given various exams, an Old Testament survey. And on one exam, he has an extra credit question. And it goes like this. Let's see how you would do. Please name three or more of the spies, Joshua, Caleb, can't think of the others. Why cannot we think of the others? Because they didn't make it into the promised land. Their names are forever inscripturated. They're recorded in Numbers 13. Each name actually has a tremendous meaning. Having studied them out, they are theophoric names. They are all attributions to God, to His watch care, to His might, to His power. There's only one name that is not theophoric in the list, and that is the name of Caleb. Joshua's name means salvation, or as it was changed by Moses, it means the Lord saves. They all have precious names, but we cannot think of their names because they didn't go very far, and they didn't go very far because they were murmurers and complainers. The second reason why we ought to avoid the sin of murmuring and complaining is because it not only shows a lack of gratitude, it also shows a lack of submission. It shows a lack of submission. Murmuring and complaining is often directed against human authorities in our lives. We might complain, say, about rules or laws. We might complain about our place and lot in life. But when we murmur and complain in these instances, we are showing rebellion toward human authority and ultimately rebellion toward divine authority. This is why in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, in the rehearsal of the sin of Numbers 13 and 14, Moses reminded the people of Israel that at Kadesh they had rebelled against God. And in verse 27 of Deuteronomy 1, he says that the people of the unbelieving generation, they had actually hated God. Strong language. And we see it here in our text of Scripture. It says in verse 3 of chapter 14 of Numbers, "And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children, our little toddlers, should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And by doing this, they're showing a rebellious attitude. And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt." They were ready to buy tickets to the quickest flight back to the land of slavery. Their little hovels back there along the Nile and in the Delta region were sounding more promising to them as time was unfolding. They were charging Moses and Aaron, the mediators between God and the encampment, with bad leadership, with having brought the people out of Egypt to the very border of the Promised Land and of bringing them to a place where they would be unable to seize that which had been promised to them. Verse 5, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel." And I think they fall on their faces because they're pleading with the people, "Be careful, be careful. The holy wrath of God will break out against the encampment at any moment." Verse 6, "And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, tore their clothes." They rent their clothes as an outward sign of mourning because hope had died that day. There was a funeral for faith. Verse 7, "And they spake unto all the company, the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land." See how Caleb and Joshua show gratitude. "If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey." They were grateful. Verse 9, "Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." Don't rebel against the Lord. But look what it says in verse 10, "But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? How long will they spurn me? How long will they reject me and hold me in contempt? And how long will it be ere they believe me? When will they finally trust me for all the signs, the miracles which I have showed among them?" There's this hint here of divine incredulity. You see, the sin of murmuring is not only an evidence of a lack of gratitude, it is also showing a lack of submission. We see that in the text. They wanted to elect a new captain. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They were rebelling against the Lord in verse 9. They wanted to stone the four worthies in verse 10. And then also they were provoking God, as He says Himself in verse 11. The word for murmur that's being used here in Numbers 13 and 14, actually the Hebrew word only occurs in the books of Exodus and Numbers in one other place. It's almost like it's a special word that's used to describe the unbelieving generation that never made it into the Promised Land. But there is one other instance where the word is used, and that is in Joshua chapter 9, verse 18, where it says that the people murmured against the leadership of the nation of Israel because of the covenant that they had made with the people of Gibeon. And so I think even in the way the word is used in the Bible, we see that murmuring and complaining of bellyaching shows a lack of submission both to human leadership and also to divine sovereignty in our lives. I think one of the most egregious charges of the children of Israel that day is to be found against God and against Moses and Aaron when they say in verse 3 that they had brought their wives and their children out from Egypt so they might die. What they're really saying is God is a murderer. He wants to kill our children. And it's a fine translation to say little children because it's not the normal word for children. In the Hebrew language, there are various words that we would translate into English as children. But the one that's used here is a very unusual one. It's based upon the root, which means to trip, to walk with hesitating steps. And so it's a reference to the English equivalent would be those who toddle, that is toddlers. God, you brought our toddlers out from Egypt in order to kill them. And so in the irony of divine justice, we read later in the chapter, verse 31, that God says, but your little ones, and that's the same word, your toddlers, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, that is, into the promised land, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. There was all throughout this text a demonstration of a lack of submission both to human leadership and to divine sovereignty at work in the person's life. When we think about the epistle of Jude in the New Testament and how that it is written against those false teachers who detract from the work of Christ around the world, we're told in Jude verse 16 that these opponents of Jesus are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Now, do you remember how I told you that Caleb's name among the 12 is the only one that was not theophoric? It's the only one that doesn't mean something like God is my hiding place, or God is my fortune, or God is the exalted one. Caleb, his name, simply comes from the word for dog. 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 But as I got to thinking about his name in my study, and as I was contemplating the way Caleb lived and behaved, especially in chapters 13 and 14 of Numbers, I've come to the conclusion that actually Caleb's name is a theophoric name. Because we might say Caleb, dog, or dog associated with God. That is, a dog is faithful, it's loyal. And Caleb was the one among the four out of all of the multitudes who showed surprising loyalty and faithfulness to God. He was exemplary. Everyone else wanted to go back into slavery. They'd rather have slaves as masters than to submit to godly leadership. And this was evidence, again, of their lack of submission. Caleb, Joshua, Moses and Aaron, they were loyal to the sovereignty of God. We ought to be careful about murmuring and complaining, beloved, because when we murmur and complain, we not only show a lack of gratitude, we diminish the blessings of God in our lives. We also show a lack of submission, that is, we disregard the sovereignty of God in our lives. And third this evening, the sin of murmuring shows a lack of faith. Now, this is prevalent in the text and it's to be seen throughout. This is why the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in, that is, they could not enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. And also in Jude, verse 5, it says that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Murmuring and complaining and bellyaching gives evidence of a lack of faith. It is born from the womb of unbelief. And a life that is lived apart from faith in God is a life that is instead focused on self. That's why when we see chapter 13, verse 33, that the majority report of the unbelieving spies included this curious little phrase, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. They were giving their report from a merely human perspective. They said, we were intimidated when we looked at those tall soldiers of the promised land. When we focused on ourselves, we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. From a merely human perspective, we were but insects in their presence. I think this is why Moses, as he prepared the people to go into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, really keyed in on that self-assessment. And he said in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 9, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Is there anything too hard for God? The 10 spies of unbelief came back and said, the walls are tall, the gates are thick, the people are giants. And we can prove it. Look at this huge cluster of grapes. That's from the perspective of unbelief. But the perspective of faith, of trusting in God, says, is there anything too hard for God? when they went through the list of all of the inhabitants of the promised land, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and so forth, for the unbeliever, this was the checklist of impossibilities. But for those who have faith in God, they were thinking back to Genesis 15, when the Lord, like a burning lamp, passed through the parts of the animal and made a covenant with Abraham and said, after those 400 years, your descendants will come up out of the land of Egypt, and I will bring them into the promised land when the sin of the Amorites has come to full fruition. There are those who walk by faith. And those who walk by faith, they hear the promises of God. They read the promises of God. And they know that when God has made promises, He will make good on His word. And you can trust God. It gives courage and boldness for the challenges ahead. What a difference that would be from a life filled with murmuring and complaining. I think of Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Who cares about the castles of Canaan when we have the Lord God on our side? I think about Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. There is a better way, beloved. A way that is a higher road. It is the path of faith. And those who believe God and take His promises at face value, they are able to face the challenges knowing that heaven smiles upon them. If indeed the Lord show us His favor, we are ready to go up and take this promised land. Little wonder then that after 40 years of waiting, when Caleb comes into the promised land, you know the story from Joshua chapters 14 and 15, that after the tribe of Judah receives its allotment, that Caleb the aged goes to the other old man in the land of Israel. Caleb approaches Joshua and says, Joshua, you remember back at Kadesh what the Lord said to us, that we would come into this land, and here the day of promise is fulfilled. Joshua, give me this mountain. Do you remember which city it was that Caleb asked for? Hebron, where the giants lived. He wanted the greatest challenge to be able to show through his life and testimony the power and goodness of God. What a victory that must have been to be able, not for self or pride, but be able to say to the younger soldiers around him, Caleb speaking, I knew it would be like this. I knew God would give us the land. If only we had trusted Him sooner, we could have already been here in Canaan these 40 years. Will you cling to the promises of God? You see, murmuring and complaining shows a lack of gratitude. It's a diminishing of God's blessings. Murmuring and complaining shows a lack of submission because it seeks to diminish God's sovereignty in our lives. And also murmuring and complaining shows a lack of faith because it disregards God's promises that He has made to us. I'm closing my Bible because I'm done preaching the Word tonight. I'm going to close with one final illustration, but I need for you to practice one more time with me. Do you remember the three words we said at the beginning of the sermon together? Let's do it. Murmur, murmur, murmur. All right, so here I was as a college student in the spring of the year, a member of the concert choir traveling in the southern states of Texas, Louisiana, and Oklahoma. I attended a small college. We didn't own our own tour buses. We rented a tour bus for the concert choir's spring tour. When we rented the bus came with the driver. We invited the driver to come in to hear our concerts night by night as we would sing in the various churches. But the driver would always say, no, I don't want to come into those church buildings. I'm sorry, I don't want to hear your concerts. Why? Well, I'm a deeply religious man, he said. I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Every morning we'd pray for our driver. We'd invite him to come to our concerts, but he wouldn't come. Early in the tour, when people would come on the bus and would say things like, guess what they fed us last night, my roommate and I? Pizza! That's what college guys love, is pizza. And I've had pizza for four nights in a row. And guess what everyone said on the bus? Let's do it. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Well, that really worked. Pretty soon the murmuring diminished. We were more grateful. We had a better understanding of God's sovereignty at work in our lives. We were more submissive to the way that He ordered our steps. We were also claiming the promises of God that He would meet our every need, that we were blessed with His presence in that way. As the tour was coming to a conclusion in Texas, late spring, the air conditioning in the bus went out. It was a Sunday afternoon between concerts. We had just finished singing in one church in the morning. We were on our way to a different church for their evening service. The men had their tuxedos on. The ladies had their formal dresses on. It was hot. The bus driver pulled off to the side in the day before. This is long ago. In the days before cell phones, and called into his company. They said, "We can't get you a new bus until we drive one down there overnight. You'll have to make good with what you have." The bus driver got back on the bus. He apologized. "I'm sorry. We don't have air conditioning. I wish I could help you out with that, but we just need to keep moving. And we can't really open the windows, can we? Everything's kind of sealed up, so let's just keep driving on." And I'm happy to report to you that on that afternoon, all those 50 singers in the choir sat there and not a person complained. Perspiration on the brow, maybe a wrinkled forehead here and there, but nobody complained. And that night, our bus driver slipped into the back of the service and attended our concert and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. He heard the gospel. We still pray for his soul. But he heard. He heard because he told us after that night, "I have driven many, many Christian groups down through the years, and I have never driven a group like this. You did not complain." Isn't that marvelous, beloved? I think it speaks volumes. We ought to avoid the sin of murmuring and complaining. Do all things without murmuring and complaining. Because this is the will of God for us. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pause at the close of this service now. And we would ask You to seal to our hearts the truth of Your Word. You know our makeup, our weaknesses, our tendencies towards sin. We pray for future victories in this area of murmuring and complaining. Elevate our walk with Your Son. Put a spring in our spiritual step. Replace the foreboding, the negativity, with a truly grateful, trusting outlook, we pray, asking it in the name of Your Son, our Savior. Amen.